As we gather together for worship this afternoon, on behalf of the consistory, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us. Council has the following announcements. The GEMS and cadets will be meeting again this Wednesday at 6:45. This afternoon, we again welcome Reverend Jansen of the Abbotsford Canadian Reformed Church to lead our worship services. The pre-service song this afternoon is Psalm 93.
Please rise if able as we meet the Lord. Let's now lift our hearts on high, focus our attention on things above, and join the angels and the church everywhere in praising our God. We do so confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And the Lord extends to us his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's sing the praises of our God with hymn 6. scriptures say, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Let's now join the church of all ages and places in professing the Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints, by singing together the Apostles' Creed with hymn 1. Now turn to God in prayer, seeking the enlightenment of His Spirit. Eternal God, source of all truth, of love and loyalty, for the second time this day we're allowed to assemble together as your people in worship of you. We thank you for the freedom we receive, for the facilities you've given us to worship you in. And we pray that you will be in our midst through your Holy Spirit. We're about to open your word, be instructed by one of your servants, who will confess with your people in the past and throughout this world the gospel of salvation. Enlighten our minds to understand what we hear. Open our hearts so that we appropriate what we hear and change our lives, so that in our behavior we may reflect what we hear. May the instruction we receive this afternoon strengthen us in our faith. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. This afternoon we're focusing on the doctrine of special revelation in relation to the Bible. I'd like to read three passages from Scripture. The first is taken from the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, reading there the verses 21 and 22. Test for a prophet of God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22. Then we read in God's word, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Then turning to the book of Psalms, reading from the Psalm on God's revelation, Psalm 119, to verses 89 through 96. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. And then finally, turning to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, reading to verses 14 through 17. And following this scripture reading, let's sing together Psalm 19, the stanzas 3 and 4. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus far. This afternoon we're looking at the doctrine of special revelation. We do so in the context of Lord's Day 25, the first half of question and answer 65. There we confess, since then faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? And it is answered, the first part, from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. We'll be looking at that in the context of Belgian Confession, Articles 3, 4, and 6. And there, as church, we confess that this word of God did not come by the impulse of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says. Thereafter, in his special care for us and for our salvation, God commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. And therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. We believe that the holy scriptures consist of two parts, namely the Old and the New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These books are listed in the Church of God as follows, and then follow the books of the Old and New Testaments as we have them in our Bibles. Article 6, we distinguish these holy books from the apocryphal, namely 3 and 4, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, additions to Esther, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men in the furnace, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The church may read and take instruction from these, and so far as they agree with the canonical books. They are, however, far from having such power and authority that we may confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the holy books. As far our confessional reading. Following the sermon, let's sing together Psalm 119, stanzas 13, 49, and 65. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and guests, a few months ago when I led a service in Cloverdale, that was back in July, we paid attention to how we, that's those who believe, know God. Where does faith come from? It's from the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to reveal God to people. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and we saw then that this happens in all of creation about us. But the problem is, though God's power and divinity are visible to all, men by their fallen nature do not see it. They do not have the ability to see it. We have, as it were, a bucket, a pail over our heads. So it's out there to be seen, but we don't see it. And to have that pail, that bucket removed, we need special revelation. We need to encounter God. And God has come to us to meet us where we're at. The Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, will remove the bucket from our heads and give us the eyes of faith, so that when we stand on the mountaintop, we don't just say the world is just awesome, but we'll say our God is an awesome God. Or to put it with a well-known hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And this is the second sermon in a series of three on this matter. Today we'll focus our attention on special revelation, on the Word of God, on the Bible. The Bible is a much disputed book. There are all manner of questions with respect to the Bible, and the one that we'll look at this afternoon is the following. Why does the Bible have all the books it has, and not more, and not less. Other groups who consider themselves Christians, Roman Catholics, for example, and Anglicans in their practice as well, have fatter Bibles. They have more Bible books than we do. So why don't we have those books as well? And that's an important issue. It's important enough to be addressed in a sermon. But when the question is asked, where does this faith come from? The answer is from the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel finds its cue and its substance in the scriptures caused to be written by the Holy Spirit himself. The message of the gospel is the Bible. Indeed, without the Bible, there can be no faith. The Bible is fundamental to our faith. And yes, the issue is so important, it's part of our confession of faith. Articles 3, 4, and 6 of our Belgian Confession. And it's also a very relevant issue. For it is often said, and you'll find this in many places on the internet, try it after church, have a look at Wikipedia, for example, that the church as faith community has decided what the Bible is. And if that's true, if the church has determined the nature of the Word of God, then the anchor of our faith is being cast into the hold of the ship, the church. Then our faith is not anchored in God and His throne, but in the church. And then a Christian who appeals to the Bible as an authority is as right as the Muslim appealing to the Quran or the Mormon appealing to the Book of Mormons. Now, they're relevant questions, I think, that we could probably add to our catechism somewhere. Where did the Word of God come from? And what are the books of the Bible? We listen to God's Word summarized with this theme. The Bible is the account of God's self-revelation as necessary for our faith. We'll look at two things. First of all, we'll look at refuting common misunderstandings regarding how the Bible came to be. And then secondly, we'll look at how the Bible did come to be. Boys and girls, the Bible is actually not one book. It's a number of books. 66 in total, bound together in one volume. A Bible is actually a library of books. The word Bible makes it clear, for the word comes from the Greek word biblia, and that's books in the plural. And the 66 books divide into two sections. We refer to those sections as the Old and the New Testaments. One big difference between them is that the books of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew, though some have Aramaic sections to them too. And the books of the New Testament, they're written in Greek. Another point to note is that between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament is a period of roughly 400 years. And as such, those two collections of books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, were formed separately. Before I go further, a comment. Things are going to get a little technical now. The point of what I'll be explaining to you is to demonstrate to you that the common understanding concerning the origins of the Bible can quite easily be refuted. And at the end of the first point, we'll get back to that point. So two collections of books that came to be in a different system. First of all, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we Christians have it, we share with the Jews. The Jews call it the Tanakh, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Sometimes they'll also refer to the Bible as just the Law and the Prophets. Think of the summary of the Law as Jesus worded it. Or, even shorter, just the Law. The Jewish Tanakh and the Christian Old Testament, they're identical. Mind you, the Jews have their Bible books in a different order, and they group them differently, so it may look a little different when you look at it on the table of contents page, but in substance, it's exactly the same. Now, using the Christian count, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Why those and not others? If you research this on the internet, you come across the following hypothesis. In the year 90 AD, the Sanhedrin of Jabna, also known as Jabnia, decided what did and did not belong in the Jewish Bible. And because Christianity adopted this Jewish Bible, it became their Old Testament. And so it is alleged the Jews decided the scope of the Old Testament. But that's not so. The Jewish canon, our Old Testament, already existed centuries before 90 AD. One of the apocryphal books was written by a Jew named Jesus Sirach. In the Belgian Confession, that book is referred to as Ecclesiasticus. It's more commonly known by the author's name, just Sirach. Now, Sirach wrote it in Hebrew, and a grandson of his translated it into Greek. And that grandson also added an introduction to his grandfather's book. And that happened roughly 200 years before Christ was born. And that introduction to the book of Sirach tells us two important things. First of all, this grandson of Jesus Sirach knew that there was such a thing as the Jewish canon, as a Jewish Bible. And if you add up all the quotations from the Bible in the introduction and the book of Sirach, you end up with a list of books that forms our Old Testament canon. In other words, all the books we know as Old Testament Bible books were already Bible books 200 years before Christ and 300 years before that council. Secondly, the grandson of Sirach himself indicates in his introduction that the book which his grandfather wrote does not belong in the Jewish canon. Sirach is not part of the Old Testament. It's a book written in relation to the Bible. You might call it a devotional, or a sermon, or a commentary, but it's not a Bible book. And that's interesting, for of all apocryphal books, of all books that could be considered Bible books, Sirach is on top of the list. In fact, our hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," comes from the book of Sirach. It's chapter 50, verse 22. And in the New Testament, we even find allusions to Sirach in the Sermon on the Mount, and a quotation from Sirach, James 1, verse 19. It's also helpful to know that Jews did have their doubts at times about whether the book Ecclesiastes and the book Song of Songs should actually be part of the Bible. So they wanted to cut them out. But those books have never been excluded. For the reasoning would tend to be, I might have my doubts about this Bible book, but it is in the Bible. So maybe I don't understand it yet. The end of the matter is, regardless of what the internet says, never did a Jewish council at some point in time decide this is what belongs to the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and that does not. No, the Old Testament grew as God's revelation grew, and it was handed down from generation to generation. The Old Testament has been received by God's people. And we'll look at that a little closer in the second point of the sermon. We first need to go to that other collection of books, the New Testament. Again, if you research the origins of the New Testament on the internet, you'll be told that somewhere toward the end of the 4th century after Christ, the church decided what belongs to the New Testament and what does not. The story goes that at first the Christians relied on the oral tradition, passing things on by word of mouth. Very soon there were all sorts of writings and letters that had parts of the story, but they were not a Bible. And then along came a certain man named Marcion, who rejected some writings and started editing some writings. And so the church then figured it should seriously think about the issue of the New Testament. That began a long process of thought, so it is argued, that ended with the Council of Carthage in North Africa in 397. But that story, too, is not true. For starters, the idea that the Old Testament was considered the Bible by the early church and that what we today refer to as the New Testament was not, is wrong. We have letters written by men who knew the apostles personally, Clement and Ignatius. We have the writings. And if you read those writings, you'll see that they attributed as much authority to a prophecy of Isaiah as a letter written by Paul. And no wonder we even find such respect for New Testament Bible books in the New Testament itself. If you still got your Bibles open at 2 Timothy, just turn back to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. There we read, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." So maybe you've got one of those Bibles with footnotes in it referencing those texts. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and look at that. The second one is Luke 10, verse 7. So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Timothy, considered Luke's gospel to be part of the Bible. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, we read that Peter considers the writings of Paul to be of the same sort as what he calls the rest of the scriptures. Now, it's true we don't have a list of books of the New Testament for the early church, but it's quite obvious that such a list did exist. And the writings of Clement and Ignatius were not considered Bible books. The same conclusion can be drawn from the reaction to Marcion. It's about 150 years after Pentecost. And Marcion had a Bible which consisted of only parts of the Gospel of Luke and then a number of letters written by Paul. That's it. Now, if you read how church fathers in those days, especially Tertullian, argued against Marcion, it is clear that there was a fixed canon of the New Testament and Marcion was cutting it up. Scholars say, no, Marcion gave the church the idea to make a canon. It's actually the other way around. The church had a canon, and then Marcion was making a mess of things, and then the church jumped to action, protecting what it had received. That's true, we don't have a list of New Testament Bible books until the year 367. It's Easter. Bishop Athanasius writes a pastoral letter to the church in the region. And in that letter is a list of the New Testament Bible books as we know it today. Scholars argue Athanasius inserted this list to put an end to all the arguing about what is part of the Bible and what is not. But that can't be so, because this letter was intended only for the churches in the region, not all the churches in the world. And secondly, Athanasius was simply giving advice as to what are good books to read. His first list consisted of the books of the New Testament. And then he pointed out there are two other books worth reading. Books called Hermas and Didache. And those two books were as important to the early church as, for example, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin, are to us today. So Athanasius wasn't deciding an issue. He was simply stating what was fact and then recommending some reading. So what then of that synod in 397? It's kind of interesting. We have the acts of this synod, and even more interesting is with internet these days, you can look them up on the internet. Just type in Synod of Carthage 397, you'll find them. And yes, there's a decision of the synod which lists the New Testament Bible books. And interestingly, the books which Athanasius recommended, Hermas and Didache, were rejected by the synod. So what's going on there? Well, the decision that synod was taking was in relation to what books are to be read from during the worship service. It would seem that some churches had the habit of also reading from Hermas and Didache from the pulpit as if it was the Bible. The same way we might read the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession. The Council of Carthage said, during the worship service, the scripture readings are to be the scripture readings. And Hermas and Didache are not Bible books. Don't read them that way during worship. And so as such, that wasn't a decision about the canon of the Bible. That was just a liturgical decision. So when all is said and done, we come to the same conclusion as we did for the Old Testament. You cannot find a point in time when the church sat down and determined, okay, we've got to make up our minds about what's the Bible. Okay, this is it. That didn't happen. Just like the Old Testament, the New Testament books were written and received as part of the Bible already in the days when the apostles wrote them. Now, all that was quite technical. Maybe you're even thinking, well, that doesn't really sound like a sermon. That sounds more like a lecture. But my point with all this is, the common stories that are out there, especially on the internet, about where the Bible came from, they're not true and they can be easily refuted. It does take a bit of time to do that properly and fairly. But we've got to realize, brothers and sisters, our faith is not based on some synod decision taken hundreds or thousands of years ago. We anchor our faith in God's revelation, not in our convictions. No church, no body of wise men has ever decided this is a Bible book and that one's not. No. At best, the church has been diligent in preserving as Bible everything that came to her as Bible. She's been diligent, as Jude phrases it, to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And this issue is so important that we have two articles in our confession, Articles 4 and 6, that deal with this. Not to say we're now deciding what constitutes the Bible, but as Article 5 begins, these are the books we receive. We receive, and these only. It does raise the question, so where did the Bible come from? How did it come to be? We'll consider that in the second place, and that's Article 3, the Belgian Confession. Now, boys and girls, we begin by stating the obvious. The Bible hasn't always existed. Adam and Eve did not have a Bible. God's communication with people at first was very direct. He appeared to Adam and Eve. He spoke with Noah, with Abraham. Moses heard the Lord speak from the burning bush. And God's words were underscored by his deeds. The flood in Noah's days made clear you can't mess with God. The 10 plagues proved that Moses indeed spoke with God's authority. The passage through the sea when fleeing from Egypt made it clear to Israel, with God you're safe. God has spoken, and he emphasized his words with deeds. And that's how it's been throughout the ages. Think of the judges, Gideon, Samson. Think of the kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. Think of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, Ezekiel, Daniel. Think of John the Baptist. Think of Jesus the Christ. Think of his apostles. God spoke, and this speaking was underlined by mighty deeds. It's been like that throughout history. Peter puts it this way, the word of God does not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. However, not in every moment of history. God came when he wanted, not when the people wanted it. There have been periods when God did not speak. Think especially of the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were priests in those days, descendants of Aaron, but no prophets. In one of the apocryphal books, we can read that the people were very aware of the fact there are no prophets today. That'll change when an angel appeared to the priest Zechariah and John the Baptist began his ministry. And the second such period is the period following the apostles. When the apostle John died, direct revelation from God ended. The written account of God's revelation was complete. As the last book of the Bible says, nothing is to be added, nothing is to be detracted. And it's these periods of silence that explain why certain books are not to be considered Bible books. Jesus Sirach was not a prophet. Hermas and Didache were not written by the apostles. As books, they're certainly worth reading, but they are not accounts of God's revelation. Rather, they are accounts of man's reflection on God's revelation. And that's an essential difference. They are not accounts of God's revelation, but they are accounts of man's reflection on God's revelation. And at bottom, the difference is the Holy Spirit. Only the words of the prophets count as divine revelation. And there were very strict guidelines for distinguishing between a true prophet and a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18. In the New Testament, it was about passing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just about Jesus Christ, but also given by Jesus Christ. Only the apostles and the first elders could do so. Only the scriptures are God-breathed. Now, God may not speak in a direct sense every era, yet in every era, every time period, people will need to encounter God. Boys and girls, there are no prophets, no apostles today, right? But we still need to learn about God. Now, some generations can live by the revelation previous generations had, as we do today. We're still at that stage of Jude. The faith, that's all the teachings of the Bible, once for all entrusted to the saints. But for that to work, the word has to be written down. And God had it happen. In all likelihood, the first people preserved written accounts, which Moses collected and edited to write the book of Genesis. It's interesting, in Exodus 16, that's before the tabernacle existed, there was something which Israel had called the testimony. That's a word later used for the law. Moses also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua continued the tradition, it would seem. Samuel spent time on it. Prophets wrote down their prophecies. Jeremiah even had a secretary named Baruch to do it for him. John, the Apostle John, received the explicit instruction to write down what he saw in the revelation. Indeed, God himself wrote the 10 words of the covenant law in stone. And so if we start to count with Moses, over a period of 1500 years, the Bible grew to become what we have today. Again, the point of it all is, we did not create the Bible. The church did not make it. We received it. We received from God via the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God-breathed. And the Bible is the account of God's self-revelation as necessary for our faith. Without the Bible, there can be no faith, for it is the instrument which the Holy Spirit uses to generate faith in our hearts. Faith is worked by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching will always be faithful to the gospel as God himself had it recorded for us in Holy Scripture. That's why, for example, when parents have their children baptized, they have to answer this question. Do you believe the doctrine, the teachings of the Old and New Testament as the complete and true doctrine of salvation? That's why they're also asked to promise to teach their children in that doctrine. And that's why our Bibles are to be precious to us. Let our Bibles be open Bibles with frayed pages because they've been turned so often. May we study the Scriptures. May we study the Scriptures diligently. Sit every opportunity we have under the preaching of the Gospel so that we may believe. Faith, believing, comes by the preaching of the Gospel. Without the Bible, there can be no faith. And the Bible is God's gift to us. Amen. Now receive an opportunity to express your gratitude to the Lord with your gifts. After your offerings have been received, let's sing that rhyme version of Sirach 50, verse 22, hymn 85, stanza 1. Let's turn to God in thanksgiving and prayer. Righteous God, loving Father, we thank you for the word that we could hear this afternoon. We thank you that the anchor of our faith is not cast into the hold of the church, but is cast outside the ship of the church. We're anchored to your throne. Our faith is anchored in your word, the revelation of yourself, and we've received that word. We haven't made it to be what it is today, but we've received it from you. The world ridicules that, doesn't understand it. Lord, have us understand how your word became ours, how it's come to us, and how it continues to come to us through the working of your Spirit, and have us appreciate it in that way. Have us show respect for your word, read in it diligently, study it, learn from it, and direct our whole life, our thoughts, our actions, our desires by your word. Lord of your church, we pray for your people throughout this world. You've entrusted your word to the church to proclaim it. Our thoughts are with those who are being persecuted for their faith in you. Encourage them in the battles they fight. Make them strong in the faith. We pray for young churches as they are gathered in new places. Give guidance so that church life may take shape in accordance with your will. Be with those who are sent out to cultures not their own, who proclaim your word in languages not their own. May nevertheless the cultural gap be bridged, so that your people may also stand up and form themselves and organize themselves in cultures other than our own. We pray for older churches, churches that are well established, that have long histories and rich heritages, church like our own. May they nevertheless continue to be enthusiastic for your gospel. May they seek to spread it to all, to share it with others. We acknowledge that there's much disunity among people sharing the same faith, also much confusion, misunderstanding. Open hearts and minds so that we on earth may be one, as you would have us be one, as your own Son prayed for us to be one. Same time, we also realize the very real danger of mixing falsehoods and truths, of watering down the gospel. Keep your people pure in the faith, blameless in their actions. Ruler supreme, we pray for our governments, all those whom you've set in authority over us. Give them wisdom and insight, strength. At times we ask questions about the wisdom of decisions taken by our leaders. Open eyes to the truth. May those in authority learn to see the value of your will for human life. Acknowledge your lordship over all. And so bless those who articulate your word in governing circles, be it as members of legislatures, as civil servants, as lobby and interest groups. And we pray not only for those ruling, but for all those who make the machinery of government work, serving in the armed and police forces to provide security and safety. May your blessing rest on their activities, so that this world may be a better place to live. However, we do realize that, subject to bondage and decay as human life is, perfection will not be attained through human efforts. So we look forward to the coming of your Son. May his return be soon to usher in an endless time of peace and joy. We thank you for the many blessings you grant us in life. Society that is stable with a good infrastructure, security and health, schools to attend. It's not like that everywhere. In many places there are great needs. Will you supply the needs of people throughout this world? And be with us all as we head into another week of activities. Maybe it'll be a normal week. Maybe it'll be a week with a difference. But whatever we do, whatever our hands find to do, guide us in all these things. Grant us comfort, wisdom, zeal, courage, all those things we need to act properly and live well. Protect us on the roads. Keep us in your care in all we do so that we may go about our lives fulfilling the responsibilities you've given us and doing so to your honor and glory. And we pray these things of you, as yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and to you belongs all glory and honor today, tomorrow, yes, forever. Amen. Let's now sing in conclusion Psalm 111, stanzas 3 and 5. Receive the blessing of the Lord your God and live in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.